Excellent. So, diving straight into our series, this is going to be the last message about Genesis for a little while. Well, I don't know. Stuart's preaching next week. He might be talking about Genesis. It's the last one I'm going to be. Oh, well, there you go. He's going to be correcting all the mistakes I've made, sorting out all the problems. So, hang on in there. Last one I'm going to talk about for a little while. Okay. Diving straight in. We're picking up in chapter 3 and verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Remember, God has just pronounced the consequences, the curses, whatever you want to look at that. We'll talk about that in a minute, over the snake. And now he turns to the woman. And to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I know that's a favorite verse for many of the women in the congregation. Your life verse, you have it maybe embroidered somewhere in the house. We'll come to that later. A little bookmark maybe we could hand out. No. And if the men thought they were getting off easy, God takes a big deep breath and says, and to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, essentially you've obeyed your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Oh, we're not there yet. That's the end of it. Yeah, that was kind of a verse that I sort of thought is a nice sort of sum up of the whole of this chapter from Walter Brueggemann. Perfect love casts out fear, but the man and the woman in our narrative learned another thing. Perfect fear casts out love and leaves only desire. We talked a lot about that last week, a little bit in the previous week, how having their eyes opened to the knowledge of good and evil, having grasped the wisdom. So interpreting that a little bit, I think that means grasp the wisdom before they were ready for it. They've sought to in anxiety and fear, move God out of the way and say, we'll make the decisions, thank you very much. We'll grab the steering wheel, we'll be in charge. We're not quite sure we can trust you. We're not quite sure that we want that level of dependency. We'll be independent. And out of that comes fear, becomes the knowledge of our own vulnerability. They're naked and they're afraid because they're naked, they're vulnerable. They know all the horrible things that can happen to their bodies. And as I shared with you last week, and that, of course, gives us a fairly good idea about all the horrible things that we might do to other people's bodies and minds and lives. And therefore, we have this huge escalation in evil and destruction, which we'll get into in the following chapters. But what we've got to remember is that the system, cast your mind back, if you've read these chapters before, or I shared about this in the first chapter, which I covered a couple of months ago, the whole system was set up for blessing. We've got to remember, God set it up for blessing. God made things, and he said that they were good, and he blessed them, and he caused them to multiply. It's blessing, it's blessing, it's blessing. That means, what does blessing mean? It means God's favor, God's protection, God's provision, God's call for increase and more, and you go and explore and invent and create and spread out and do all the wonderful, amazing things that you've been made. Let your image of godness come bursting out. Let your creative creations of a great creator, let that burst out and be all that you were made to be. Man is giving meaningful work to do in the garden with God and for God. And it's worth bearing in mind, all the way through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, nakedness in that culture was seen as very shameful. Nakedness was very shameful, especially in anything to do with approaching God. You absolutely covered up, you know, when you were getting anywhere near the tabernacle, anywhere near the temple, anything that even sort of, you know, smacked of anything that you did, like a prayer or something you did for God, absolutely, you were all covered up. No nakedness at all. And yet, we get that amazing line in chapter 2. They were naked, but not ashamed. They had this amazing intimacy of relationship, relationships that were completely unclouded by sin or by distance. Therefore, there was nothing to cover up, no shame. There's this optimistic, as I said, just be fruitful, multiply, that it's optimistic. There's this sense of freedom, of harmony, of relationship. And the only restriction to that, as one writer says, is man is allowed to eat of the tree of life, but not of the tree of wisdom, for that leads to human autonomy. Like, I'll make the decisions, I'll be in charge, and an independence of the Creator that's incompatible with the trustful relationship between man and his Maker, which the story presupposes. There's meant to be this intimacy, there's meant to be this relationship. And yet there's something in the human condition we can reflect from this story that causes us to go beyond it, to become independent and isolated and naked and vulnerable and broken. But even more than the blessing that was kind of baked into the whole system, there's the greatest blessing of all, the sense of God's presence. Do you remember, I think I shared a message about this all ages ago, I can't remember when, but I said there is this very real sense when you sort of dig into the Hebrew and dig into the kind of cultures, that when it says that God rested on the seventh day, there's a very real sense of what a deity did. When people built a temple in the ancient Near East, and then they rested the image, it was usually a statue or something of their god, and the god rested in the temple. Well, of course, Genesis 1 tells a story of the whole of the cosmos being God's temple. So when it uses these very sort of loaded, freighted words, God rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, there's a very real sense of God entering his creation, of him being present within it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Scripture says. Just read Colossians 1 again. There's this wonderful sense of God being in the very fabric of creation. And actually, what we've just read in chapter 2 and 3 as well underlines all of that. There's lots of the mention of cherubim and the mention of fire and the mention of gold and these sorts of things. These are all images of the temple. These are things that would have been in the temple in a kind of iconographic sort of way, you know, symbols and statues and carvings and that sort of thing. So there's this very real sort of sense, this sort of suggestion within the text that Eden is like a sanctuary. It's like the temple. It's like the tabernacle. And therefore, God is present there. He walks there in the cool of the day. He's present. He's actually living there. It's not just the home of Adam and Eve. It's the home that they share with God. Can you see this profound blessing, this profound sense of God's presence? And we know, as we'll be getting into in the next few weeks, you know, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. There's always this sense, always this posture of God's desire is to be with his children, not to be cut off, not to be separate. I can't help but find the links in this story with the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. You know, you remember that story where there were two sons and one says, look, Dad, basically, I wish you were dead. I wish I had my inheritance now so I could just go off and live the wild life. I'd love to do that. And, you know, if you could just pop your clogs and give us the money, that would be really, really good. I mean, something that all parents want to hear, I'm sure. But the father is incredibly gracious and allows the son to go his own way. And you know how the story ends. Or if you don't, read Luke 15. It's an absolute classic. But I can't help but see the parallels here, this sense of humanity being present in their father's house, and yet this sense of dishonouring the household. No, actually, I'd rather go my own way. Actually, I'd rather do my own thing. And I think that's a really interesting analogy, a really interesting parallel to hold in our minds as we think about what happens with Adam and with Eve. So then we move on to the next section, which I just want to go through sort of textually a little bit, and then maybe have a few reflections just to wrap things up a little bit, some things that we might apply in our own lives. So again, as I said last week, there's this idea, you know, curses. Sometimes I think we can read the word curse, and it's almost like God's angry. He's, what have you done? You've done the thing I told you not to do right. He rolls up his sleeves. I'm going to curse you now. It's like six of the best, or, you know, a smacked bottom or something like that. This is what you're going to get. And I think we if we have a predisposition to think of God as this kind of vindictive headmaster, kind of cosmic, scary headmaster who's always wanting to punish us, then that's a very natural thing for our brains to do. But I think it's perhaps more helpful to reflect on it as, you know, curse is what you have when you don't have the blessing. You know, it's sort of the opposite of blessing. It's when all those good things, that provision, that protection, that security, that relationship, all those good things, that peace, that harmony, when we choose to step outside of those things, what are we left with? Well, we're left with the absence of all those things. Not necessarily the opposite, but the absence. So I think that thinking of these things as the kind of natural consequences, you know, if you want to pursue autonomy, if you want to live a life without God, if you want to be on the throne rather than allowing Jesus to be on the throne, well, that's what this looks like. All those things that God outlines to the man and woman, that's what it's going to kind of look like. If you choose to become aware, perhaps before you're ready to become aware, of your vulnerability and therefore all the enemies that surround you, and then get involved in the kind of hiding and the mistrust and the evil and the she's pointing at him and he's pointing at her and all of that. If that's the way we're going to live, then that's the way the world's going to be. It's not great. It's a bit like, I imagine, you know, if we're standing in a stream, if imagine being in a desert, but there's a stream going through a desert and you're stood in a stream. So you're nice and cool. You've got that cool water going past your ankles. And anytime you're thirsty, you can just reach down and drink. And there's a lovely palm tree that's just there so you can get some shade as well. Now, if you choose to walk, you know, 300 yards over here, so you're just stood in the desert, well, you haven't got access to those things anymore. But that's kind of their choice, our choice, to remove ourselves from that place of peace and blessing and security. Another writer explains it like this. So God's words are best understood as parental in nature, patiently and sadly describing to Adam and Eve the inevitable consequences of the choices they have made for themselves. I don't know if you get that when you read, you know, especially if your Bible has the little subtitle. Remember, no, the subtitles, they're not part of the Bible. They're added in by whoever produces your Bible, you know. Same with the verse numbers and the chapter numbers and that sort of thing. So if in your Bible it says the curses or something like that, you know, we can get into this kind of cliche of a vindictive God. But I wonder if instead we might see a sad, parental, patient dialogue from God. We might well say that curse is the opposite of blessing. But what we'll see in the rest of the story is that strangely, blessings and curses, they're not mutually exclusive. Even though it's a bit like, to take my analogy before, imagine if you've come and stood sort of 30 yards away from the palm tree and the stream and the sun's beating down, but God sort of reroutes the stream to come under your feet. Maybe a coconut comes flying over here and eventually the palm tree grows up over here. We move again because off we go, because that's what we do, and God moves the blessings and curses are not mutually exclusive. God, in his infinite love and infinite grace, decides to bring blessing in the midst of curse. Curse doesn't hold the blessing away. Blessing is now going to work in the context of curse, of consequences. And so we move on to some of the specific detail. The things that God says to the woman anxiety, pain, and despair. Interestingly, the word that's translated, my version there was the NRSV, and the word that is translated pangs there is a word that suggests more mental anguish. I think the best English translation would be anxiety. So you will conceive, and it's you will conceive in anxiety, and you will give birth in pain. And there's almost like this, with a lot of Hebrew language, you get this sense of a completion, as Watson says, you know, referring to the anxiety that a woman will experience through the whole process from conception to birth and beyond, I think is implied in there. So suddenly, there's this whole story of this thing which was meant to be beautiful, the fruitfulness which could have been so beautiful. Now it seems to be wrapped up in anxiety and anguish and pain and desire, which we'll get onto. Of course it is. Because you're now aware of everything that can go wrong, aren't you? As a woman, hands up who's ever been pregnant. I'll put my hand down. You know, I'm sure that this would not be an unusual condition. There's joy, I'm sure, in many circumstances, not all, of course, but there's joy, but there's also anxiety, fear even. You know, you're aware, and especially, you know, with a little bit of medical background, you know, you're aware of all the things that can go wrong. You're aware of how fragile your body is and how fragile that baby is. And then when the baby's born, oh my goodness, how dependent, how fragile is that baby? You know, you don't want to do anything wrong. And yet, and I think this is what these are obviously quite, they could be quite controversial words depending on how you translate them, but the maternal instinct is strong, not obviously with every woman, not every woman wants to have children, and some women who want to have children can't have children, just want to acknowledge that. But the maternal instinct is a very common instinct, isn't it? And it can be a very powerful instinct. I'm sure some of you will know that. And so we move on to this word, desire. Teshukor is the... You want to say teshukor, just for fun? Okay, it wasn't that much fun. Teshukor. It's only used in two other places in the whole of the Old Testament. So it's quite difficult for scholars to get a real kind of peg on what it means exactly, because usually scholars work these things out in context of other scriptures. So it's a bit tricky, but what seems to be clear in this word, teshukor, is it means it's a basic instinct. It's something really foundational, almost like a primal urge. It's that kind of urge, you know, it's that kind of desire. It's something very deep. And people have obviously argued, and lots of ink has been spilled over what this means in this context. You know, your desire will be for your husband, but he will reign over you. And some people think of it in the terms of sexual desire. That doesn't seem to be a very good fit. Some people offer the suggestion that there's almost this idea that it will be her desire to reign over him, to rule over him. Out of the context, in the next chapter, we read of sin's desire to rule over Cain. If you've read ahead and you know that part, sin wants to rule over Cain, and it's the same word. It's that sin desires to have you. It's the same desire, teshukor. So there's this sense, is it the woman wants to kind of be in charge and rule over him, and there's going to be this sort of conflict between the sexes? I think that's a very, very plausible plausible understanding of what's being said here. But probably I think it's a little bit more basic than that. I think it's about the maternal instinct. As Watson says, in this way, teshukor is lexically a basic instinct and contextually refers to the women's desire to have children, because that's what God has just been talking about, and to be a mother. Just as chapter 2 established the basis for the woman's need of man, chapter 3 establishes the basis for the woman's need of man. Sorry, the man's need of woman, woman's need of man. You know. Her needs will put him in a position to dominate her. You see, their eyes are opened. They see, it says. They seek after wisdom, or at least cleverness, as I said last week. They become conscious. You know, humans have these big brains. It's probably the most startling thing which separates us from most of the rest of creation. These big old brains we have, which of course means big old heads. Can I get an amen from the women who know what I'm talking about? We have, because of these big brains, births are more difficult for human beings than for many other animals in creation. And it's a long pregnancy, isn't it? And then the children are dependent for a really long time. You know, it's not like a little gazelle that comes on out and whoosh, it's off in half an hour and away. Or little lambs, they're running around the field in no time at all, you know. They're around for flipping 17, 18, 19 years, aren't they? Some even longer. Can't get rid of them. I may have strayed off the point, but can I get an amen? This lengthy dependency that human children have, have you got any human children in your household? Oh, no, we've got a different sort. That children have leads to what we might call the unique family dynamics that we have. And of course, there are many different sorts of families, and especially in this day and age, and we're much more aware of this, and hopefully there is more provision for different sorts of families. But throughout the, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of years of human experience, for the most part, women have been incredibly dependent on men to not just disappear off. Yeah? You know, you're going to need someone to help for those 9 months of pregnancy. You're going to need someone to help provide when you're looking after this incredibly dependent infant. You know, the guy is going to have to show up. He's going to have to be an adult. You know, and this is where a lot of relationships break down, isn't it? Where the guy ends up being a man-child and disappears off or whatever it might be. But, you know, in the ideal situation, the woman is going to need the man's help because this is going to be an incredibly dependent infant. And then there might be two or three infants coming along. That need is going to be there. And as Watson says, that is going to put the man in a very powerful position. And as we know, the power of that position is not always handled well. So like I say, is that a curse? Or is it just a consequence of the human condition? Something to think about, something to reflect upon. Then he turns to the man. And the kind of themes of this seem to be anxiety and toil and thorns. Bear in mind the setup for this is it's a metaphor of a garden. They're in this lovely garden. And in the garden, God is king. But we want to be king, so we can't be in the garden anymore. That's the kind of arc of the whole story. We want to be in charge. We want to be on the throne. So everything that now follows in these consequences that God is describing describes life outside the garden. This is what the human condition necessarily is just going to be like. That's the way it's going to be. And, you know, the text does not suggest, says Watson, that God created thorns and thistles any more than he created labor pains to add to human torment. The ground outside the garden always produced thorns and thistles, but now Adam will have to cope with them. It's a bit like last week we were talking about like the curses on the snake. And does this mean that the snake once had legs and didn't eat dust, or does eat dust because it doesn't? And again, we've got to think of it in slightly more sophisticated categories. So, and again, regarding the curse that God speaks over, well, he actually doesn't speak a curse over the man and the woman. He speaks it over the land, really. But one writer says this: the woman's punishment, again, don't like that word, but bear with me, struck at the deepest root of her being a wife and mother. The man's strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, his provision for sustenance. Guys, how many of you, especially if you're retired maybe, or maybe you've had a break in your career, how much do we recognize that we define ourselves by what we do? By our work, and then when you reach retirement, or maybe for other reasons, you lose your job, or you're not able to do your job anymore. That can be a really tough time for a lot of guys, can't it? You know, that, well, who am I without my work? Who am I without that identity? And I think that speaks here. Work itself is not a punishment. Bear that in mind. You know, originally God created Adam to work and to cultivate the garden. He had meaningful, good work to do. Work isn't a punishment. But this is about the hardship and the uncertainty and the frustration that will attend that work now. That meaningful work that man had for God and with God now becomes just this anxiety-ridden toil just to feed himself. You know, just to get the next meal. And incidentally, that word toil in the description there of the men's of the man's situation is the same word as the pangs for the woman's. It's anxiety. Toil and pangs is the same word. Again, it's an awareness of everything that can go wrong from that place of peace and provision and relationship. It's, oh no, now I'm naked and I'm vulnerable and what am I going to do? And okay, you know, work has gone well today, but what about tomorrow? What about all the things that could happen? As someone else says, unconscious paradise is left behind. Waking up means discovering the future and all the anxiety of how vulnerable you are. You will have to work every day. And however much you solve the problems of today, the problems of tomorrow will still be there. Who knows that feeling? This is the great suffering that's so easy for human beings now to fall into. With the broken off relationship, with the distance in relationship, with the loss of peace, with the loss of intimacy, now all we know is that everything that can go wrong and the worry and the anxiety that can be there for us. However, we're going to close up with some reflections on exile and grace, because they're asked to leave, well, they're not asked, they're told to leave the garden, they're driven out from the garden. And remember, to see this, I think it's more helpful, and you can see this, you can read these texts in any way you like, but I find it helpful to read them more as a brilliant reflection made by ancient people of what life is like, rather than an exact historical account of a sequence of events that exactly happened thusly. And therefore, it's more important to try and understand what they're pointing to rather than the exact details of the events themselves. And as part of that, I think it's really helpful to try and get inside the Israelite mindset, because for the ancient Israelites who were gathering these stories and preserving these stories and then eventually in Babylon collecting these stories into the form that we have them today, the real problem of the fall was not so much the kind of moral kind of yuck and sludge and everything that we might think of. The problem of the fall was primarily the distance of God. The sin comes into our lives, and yeah, that sin is pretty yucky and not good at all. But the most devastating thing is that loss of relationship. The fact that we can't walk intimately with God anymore. It's what holds him away. As Wenham says, the most lamentable result of sin to an Israelite is not that it makes people bad, but that it makes God distant. It's well worth bearing that in mind. If ever you find yourself struggling with a sin, we can really turn in on ourselves, can't we? Think, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so awful, I'm so... And it's like, actually, the real problem here is not our own moral failures. And we're human, we're going to do things like that. The problem here is the lie that God is somehow distant, where God has said he's anything but distant. The humans have chosen distance. They've chosen autonomy in the story. And the sense of separation that we get is a harsh one. We get it twice. They're sent out, and also they were driven out. That repetition just says, this is absolute, this is final. There's no possibility of a return. In other words, this is something that is intrinsic now to the human condition. You know, there's no way that we're going to like sneak in or buy our way back in or anything like that. And then finally in the story, we get this reflection on death, and it's a symbolic, as I shared a few weeks ago. I think the death is symbolic. It's the death of separation. It's like, you know, in the same way that when the Israelites were gathered around the camp, and those who were like lepers or had certain diseases were sent away from the camp. It's this sense of there's this sense of deathness. Or when Samuel grieves for Saul, when the anointing is taken away from him, as if he is dead, although his physical mortal life still remains for a few more years. So there's this sort of symbolic sense of death as separation. But there's also actual death. There's a reflection on mortality here. But can we see, I wonder, God's grace even in that, when he says, you know, they might reach out and eat of the tree of life and live forever. And that wouldn't be a good thing. Remember, God is loving. God is not vindictive. He's not about just bad children. I'm going to take this away from you. Take something away from you. We live now in this state of anxiety and fallenness and separateness and all these things. We live in this capacity for evil. It wouldn't be a kindness for us to live forever like that, would it? So again, ancient people reflecting on, why do we die? Why is there a thing called, you know, like mortality. Why is there death? Well, actually, would it be a good thing for us to live forever in this fallen state? I think that's the answer. So some final reflections. And I'm very conscious as we sort of come into land here that this could be seen as a depressing story. Maybe you feel it is a depressing story. But instead, I want you to see the glimpses of hope and truth and grace that are kind of threaded through like a silver thread through these verses. First of all, God meets them where they are. Despite what they've done, he deals with their immediate circumstances. He deals with their nakedness. He deals with their shame. And, you know, where these two people sort of rather pathetically got a few leaves and sort of tried to, you know, cover themselves up, and it's all a little bit pathetic. The Hebrew word here suggests that God made them tunics of skins. He made them tunics. He made them proper, good clothing. As Wenham says, whereas the human couple could only produce inadequate loincloths, God provided them with a proper outfit. He meets them where they are, and oh, how he meets them. He's not vindictive. He knows what they're going to need out in the world, and he prepares them for it. It's a foretaste of grace. And there is this sense that something has to die. There has to be a shedding of blood. I think you can read that in a symbolic way too. It's a foretaste of grace. I also want to leave you with this, this idea of a yearning that's in this story. Just as an overall comment, and going through chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis these last few weeks or so, the fact that these stories exist, I think, is actually quite remarkable. That humans yearn for something else. It's worth noting, especially in a largely kind of secular age where, you know, religious faith and Christian faith particularly is somewhat on the wane. We have this sense, most people have this sense, that things are not as they should be. I was engaging with someone this week, and there was a sense of this person who had absolutely no Christian belief at all and was quite angry with Christianity, but at the same time had a burning desire for justice. Well, that's interesting. Where does that desire for justice come from? Why shouldn't people just do whatever they like? If you've got the power and it's pragmatic and it suits you, why shouldn't you do whatever you want to do, as long as you choose to do that? But we have a sense of, no, that's wrong. We have a sense of justice. We have a desire for goodness. We have a desire of wholeness. There isn't something quite right. And Scripture gives us some explanation of that. So I think it's just worth dwelling on this fact that there are even the biggest atheist in the world, sometimes by what they say and what they think is important and what they're yearning for, is kind of giving a hint, an echo of this sense that we have of a lost intimacy, a lost relationship, the sense that things should be different, things should be better, things should be whole and good. In a materialistic and nihilistic world where people are too apt to say that nothing is meaningful and nothing has purpose and it's all just stuff, it's really worth dwelling on that when you have those conversations and drawing people's attention to it. And finally, Emmanuel, and we'll be celebrating Christmas as we go forward. And just as we come into land here, I wonder if the band could come up and start getting themselves plugged in. Everything that follows in Scripture leads us to the gospel announcement of grace. Remember what I said earlier, the story that follows is not how human beings cleverly sneak back into the garden, is it? We found a hole in the fence. Come on, back we go. That's not the story. It's not how they fight their way back into, I'll take on that cherubim. Come on, I'll give you one. It's not how they earn their way back in, despite the instinct to try. You know, well, if we just give the cherubim, or if we just give God enough, maybe he'll let us back in. That's not the story of what follows in Scripture. Instead, the story of what follows in Scripture is this. God comes to us. God leaves Eden too, if you want to put it in that way. God leaves the sanctuary. He bursts out of the sanctuary, and Jesus comes to live among the toil, doesn't he? Jesus comes to be with us in the anxiety. Jesus surrenders to the thorns, doesn't he? A crown of thorns. That's the story of everything that follows. The curtain is torn in two, And there is no longer any barrier to the presence of God. The Holy Spirit, rather than being inside a garden far away, or inside a temple, or inside a tabernacle, or whatever it might be, no, the Holy Spirit says, I'll make my home in your heart. The way is open. The tomb is empty. And everything that we would desire of our relationship with God, he has opened the doors and welcomed us home back to the prodigal son. He runs to greet us. He runs, if you like, out of Eden to grasp the human beings and to love them and welcome them home. And that's what we will be celebrating again as we go through this Christmas season. I just wonder if I could ask someone to pray, looking for a volunteer while I get myself plugged in. Look at Julie. She's so enthusiastic how she leapt out of the chair. Julie, would you just pray for us as I...
Thanks. Thanks, Jamie. There's a lot in that, isn't there? And one thing that struck me this morning is that blessing and curses. And wherever we find ourselves, there can be a blessing. So wherever you are at the moment, I wonder where God is, where you are. If you can just take a moment and maybe ask God to reveal himself wherever you are at the moment. So I'm just going to pray that for us. Yeah, Father, we just want to thank you that whatever situation we're in, whatever our life is looking like at the moment, that you're there with us. That you were there with Adam and Eve, and you're still there with us today, no matter what we do, no matter what our story is. So I want to pray for us that we would notice where you are in our story. You would notice what you want to restory in our story. But I want to thank you more than anything that you want to bless us in our story. So I just pray that you'd help us to receive whatever you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.